That hymn that we just sang has for many years been one of my favorites. I remember first singing that when we attended Black Hawk Church many years ago. And it was a new song then. Please take your hymnals for just a moment. Open them back up to 365. Because I want to spend just a couple of minutes really focusing on the words. It's beautiful, beautiful melody. Incredible words, but without the melody, let's just focus on the words for a moment. Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength. Help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Let the ancient words impart. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age, came to us through sacrifice. Heed the faithful words of Christ. Martyrs' blood stains each page. They have died for this faith. Hear them cry through the years. Heed these words and hold them dear. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Let the ancient words impart. I don't know about you, but when I sing hymns like this one, in my heart I hear generations of believers in heaven singing it with me. Ancient words, preserved down through centuries of persecution for us. And today we're going to look at some of those ancient words for a few minutes. If you're able to, I would ask you to stand as we read today's text. Reading from Paul's second letter to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, as we start looking at this letter, we need your wisdom. We need the Holy Spirit working within us to enlighten us. And that is what we pray for. Let the words coming out of my mouth be true. I ask that you will guide me and that you will prevent me from babbling. We worship you, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Pastor Nathan has led us through now 1 Timothy and then Titus, and now we're going to 2 Timothy. And I think I haven't really had a discussion with him, but I think perhaps one of the reasons that he chose that order was because in the real world back in the day, Paul's first letter to Timothy was written first, probably why it's called 1 Timothy. Then he wrote to Titus. Then after the letter to Titus, he wrote to Timothy again. Which is, I'm sure, why it's called 2 Timothy, if you think about it. You know, one thing that I've thought about over the years, and maybe you have too, is that we can't just assume that these are the only letters that Paul wrote. In fact, we know that he wrote more because they're mentioned. We just don't have record of them. They were not included in the canon. He probably wrote a number of letters to Timothy. He probably wrote a number of letters to Titus and others that we have no record of. Okay? But I'm so thankful that we have what we do. So the context of this letter is this, the general context. And by the way, I mean, I found out about this morning, so I don't have anything on the screen here. I'm just going from notes that I made up. Well, I didn't make them up. I mean, yeah, I did. Moving right along here. So the general context of the letter is that we find Paul in prison. This is his final imprisonment. Was that my... I don't know what's going on. Did this make a funny noise? Okay, that's all right. He's in prison. He's awaiting execution. So this is his final imprisonment. Okay. This is his last chance to communicate very, very important information to the saints. Okay. He's in prison in Rome. This is probably 66, 67-ish A.D., We know that he was executed by order of Emperor Nero. We know that Nero died by his own hand in 68. Okay. Nero committed suicide because he knew that if he didn't, his entourage would assassinate him. He was that loved. If we look at the first two verses, which we'll start doing in a few minutes, these first two verses very clearly present the author of the letter as Paul and Timothy as the recipient to the letter. Now, like so many things in the Bible, things have been challenged over the years. This letter and others of Paul's letters have been challenged as far as who wrote them, when they wrote them, all this. A majority of scholars today accept Paul's authorship. Okay? And there's, without going into all kinds of details, which frankly I don't understand them all anyway, there is enough characteristics within the letter that match up with other letters that are not contested to rest assured that Paul actually wrote the letter. Okay. And because of a lot of early manuscripts, we can be assured that what we have in our Bibles today is essentially what the original letter that he wrote said. Okay. This thing of verifying the truth of Scripture. I don't want to go down an apologetics rabbit trail, but I'll mention this. For the New Testament alone, there are over 24,000 early manuscripts that have been discovered. Now, that doesn't mean complete. Sometimes it's just fragments. But 24,000. The closest to that in terms of early manuscripts, copying originals would be something like, I think, Caesar's Gallic Wars, of which there's a couple of hundred, and yet nobody contests the fact that Caesar wrote a book called the Gallic Wars, his wars in France and Spain. Okay? And so just to kind of give a general perspective, there are more manuscripts from the early centuries that verify the Scriptures by a magnitude than any other ancient document. What we have here before us is a faithful copy of the originals. And it's important that we keep that in mind. I mentioned before that at the outset that it's written when Paul was in prison. The whole letter, as we go through it over the next number of weeks, this will be brought on in various sermons. But the letter is a very bold and very clear call to persevere in the gospel in spite of suffering. And there will be suffering. Paul challenges Timothy to continue the fight of faith. Now he starts, as we'll see next week and the following weeks, he starts through chapter 1, for example, kind of reminiscing about his own past and about his connection with Timothy. They had had a deep relationship that extended over a number of years. He also starts talking about his own suffering. And there's sadness in here as we go through the letter. Paul experienced deep sadness because sometimes people betrayed him. And we'll see that as we go through the letter. And so that the betrayal of friends and people that he had trusted, that's always sad. So there's sadness mixed in here. He also will cover the Christian response to suffering. There's a big focus on the perseverance of the Christian who is preserved by God through the Holy Spirit. There's at least three main ideas expressed throughout the letter. And I've kind of already touched on them. The first is, one of the big ideas is Paul's suffering. And this is brought up several times during the letter. But I wanted to spend just a couple of minutes and take a look at Paul's suffering. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11. And I'm slow at turning in my Bible because the pages are thin and my hands don't work as well as they used to. So we'll try to find it. Okay. So 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. Paul here speaking of his sufferings. And he's basically, the context here is he's laying out kind of his background and some of his qualifications as an apostle, and not being boastful about it, but merely laying out the facts. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received, lost my place, I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. The popular idea in those days was that 40 lashes could kill you. So they'd stop at 39. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Okay. So Paul lays out what he has suffered. And then if we continue if we just flip back here a couple of chapters in 4:15, 2 Corinthians 4:15, Once again, hands, let's work. He gives the reason for his being willing to suffer. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Paul was willing to go through this suffering for the sake of others and for the glory of God. Paul was not a selfish man. He lived for others, and he lived for the glory of God. Another key idea in the letter that we're going to be looking at, and that is Paul challenged Timothy. He challenged him in several ways. He challenged him to work hard to serve and please God. You find that in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we'll see down the road that he is to be prepared. He's challenged to be prepared. There's a warning of hard times and persecution coming. There's a brutal, horrible list of evil attitudes of people. Timothy needs to be prepared to face those. And they were taking place already. In fact, it's part of the human condition. We face the same thing today. A third key idea is God's faithfulness. And in chapter 2:13, if you just want to turn there very quickly, 2:13 reads, if we are faithless, another way of putting it is we lack in faith, weak in faith. He remains faithful. God remains faithful, always faithful, and willing to forgive, as we see in 1 John. So as we go through this letter over the next couple of months, these are some things to keep in mind, and I'm sure you'll be reminded. So let's dig into the first couple of verses here. Reading verse 1 again, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so this, and then to Timothy, my beloved child, etc. So his introduction here follows the basic format of most letters of the time period, most letters in the Roman Empire written by educated people. It's interesting, if we look at our way of doing it, not nearly as nice and interesting, I think. You know, like if I'm writing a letter to David, I would just say, "Dear David," and get on with it, and then say, "See ya," or hopefully I would say, "Grace and peace," which sometimes I remember to do, okay? And then, but just all business in between, okay? And that wasn't the format. So it's a different format. This was a standard format. So this is not unusual. Everybody would have recognized that back in the day that, oh, yeah, this is a common letter. It's also almost identical to 1 and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians. This was Paul's way of doing it, which is another argument in favor of his authorship here. He uses a phrase here, by the will of God. Okay? First of all, he says an apostle of Christ Jesus, and then by the will of God. Okay? So Paul is laying out here that he's an apostle. And he's an apostle by the will of God. Okay. It's very likely that he was doing this, and this is not the only time that he did something like this. In other of his letters, he was doing similar stuff. It's very possible that he used these words because in the early church, during his journeys and his ministry, there were quite a number of people, church leaders, that questioned whether or not he was an apostle, which kind of stands to reason. After all, he didn't walk the roads with Jesus. Okay, everybody knew, okay, hey, Matthew was an apostle. Mark was an apostle, kind of, sort of, if it's the same John Mark that ran away at night. Okay, John was an apostle. Peter was an apostle. James, okay, because they personally interacted with Jesus Christ on earth. Okay, there's no record that Paul ever did. Apparently he did not. He was younger by half a generation, maybe. We're not sure. And so there had been this question that would have come up over the years. And so Paul apparently was continually trying to emphasize, yeah, I am an apostle, and I am an apostle by the will of God. You know, we have the record in Acts that Paul spent some time with Peter. We also have Paul's own claim that he spent quite a bit of time, perhaps parts of 3 years, in solitude, being taught by the Holy Spirit. Okay. This all comes into this thing by the will of God. Okay. We read words in Scripture today, and we're locked into our... This is the 21st century, right? Okay, yeah. I'm sorry, my mind goes over huge periods of time at any given moment, and I have to remind myself, okay, because I'm old and crusty. But we read words in Scripture today, and it's very easy to read them in the context of our time, with our mindset, with our whatever colored glasses we have on. Okay? We have to realize this letter was not written to us. Now, it was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. Okay? And so the folks who first heard this, first read this, may have had some different perceptions than we do. Okay? So one of the struggles that we have as today's Christians is to try to go back and try to understand how they might have perceived things. And so part of this was this internal discussion within the church over, okay, here's another letter from Paul. Hey, isn't he the guy that somebody said they kind of doubted he really had the authority of an apostle type of thing? And so knowing this, Paul then is trying to emphasize, yeah, I really am an apostle. This also, this phrase, will of God, also emphasizes his personal relationship with God. And the phrase, will of God, only occurs in the opening of five other letters that he wrote. And I'm not going to give references for that. You can look it up on your own. The phrase also, the intro also shows a strong connection to Jesus. In today's world, and this has been going on since back in the 1700s, came on strong in the 1800s, the so-called science of higher criticism in biblical scholarship, where everything was questioned. And one of the things that started being questioned, and still is by some, is that, Paul founded a brand new religion, okay? Jesus would not have recognized this. Paul states clearly, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And so again, as so many times in his letters, he emphasizes his connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase, the will of God, also cements the tie between Paul as an apostle of Christ and the promise of life in him. Okay. Let's flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, 8 real quick. It's a promise of eternal life, but it's also a promise of more than that. While bodily training is of some value, godliness, and Paul's focus in these letters was godliness, becoming godly. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So Paul, in his letters, and including what we're looking at today, Paul wants to teach and convince and remind people that we pursue godliness, we pursue Christ, not just for a fire escape, not just for a ticket to heaven, but that it makes a difference here in our lives today. I won't do it, but I could testify to that in my own life. It makes a real difference. And so the believer who has the idea that, so there's this thing called the sinner's prayer that we've probably all heard of, and it's very popular in a lot of circles, in the American church especially. You know, you pray this prayer and you're good to go. Okay? What's interesting is, and I've seen this kind of in action, what's interesting is very little of the real gospel is presented in that. Yes, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sins. Please forgive me. I accept Jesus as my Savior. Okay, I'm good to go. Okay? And yet the person does not really understand why. They don't understand what, and they don't understand why. They don't understand that they are condemned as a hopeless, lost sinner. And only God can drag them out of that. Only God can lift them out of that pit. Give them a new heart. And change them from their carnal nature to holiness. You've probably heard the term carnal Christian. And there are some otherwise, I think, pretty good preachers in terms of their ability, who seem to have this idea that being a carnal Christian it's not such a bad thing. A carnal Christian, you know, I've prayed the sinner's prayer, I've got my ticket, now I can live however I want to, right? No, Paul and the entire Bible basically reminds us, if you are in Christ, you have a responsibility. Now, that responsibility cannot be fulfilled in your own power, but we are to pursue godliness. Depending upon the Holy Spirit, moment by moment. But we are to pursue godliness. We're to flee from evil. And Paul brings this out in this letter. The second verse. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The phrase, Timothy, my beloved child, is almost the same as what you see in 1 Timothy 1:2. If you just want to flip back there for just a moment so you can see that I'm telling you the truth here. So 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, for Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. Okay. And I wanted to take a look at this idea of my beloved child for a moment. The same idea, much of the same wording, is also found in 1 Timothy 1:18. And in the letter to Titus, Paul refers to Titus as his beloved child, or true son. What's he talking about here? Obviously, Timothy, Titus, they weren't biological sons. Timothy was not his son by blood. I would argue that the relationship was much deeper than that. See, when we're in Christ, the relationship we have with fellow believers goes deeper than ties of blood. I firmly believe that. Some of you are aware that I have two half-sisters. I was adopted. I found my half-sister Judy 30-some years ago. And since she lives in Michigan most of the year, we're able to get together quite often. Over the years, we've developed a very strong relationship. She's a lovely woman. A good woman by the world's standards. She's not a believer yet. But we have a good relationship. We love each other. We're brother and sister by blood, which to me was a big deal. And to her, I think. I have another half-sister named Joanna who lives in Idaho. I found Joanna 4 years ago, as some of you know. And we have met one time face-to-face because of distance. We've spent I don't know how many hundreds of hours on the phone. My Joanna has been a devout follower of Christ since childhood. She can't go 10 minutes without talking about Jesus. And she has suffered in her life a lot. Her faith is so strong. I've known Judy, whom I love, for more than 30 years. I've only known Joanna for 4. My connection with Joanna is at a much deeper level than my connection with Judy. Because with my sister Joanna, we are not just related by blood. We are both in Christ. What a difference. Joanna and I know, and we often talk of it, that we will spend eternity together. And so when Paul is calling Timothy his beloved son, he's talking about a relationship that is far more important than blood ties. Brothers and sisters, this is how we need to view each other. When we meet together, when we pray for each other, we need to realize that when we are in Christ, we are true family. Yes, we'll have disagreements. We'll get upset at each other. We're still sinful human beings. But our foundation is Christ. And because of that foundation, we are united in a way that blood relatives without Christ can never be united. In the world, this means that for those of us in Christ, We have brothers and sisters all over the world that we will never meet on this earth. But they are still brothers and sisters in a very real and a very meaningful way. When Paul refers to Timothy as my beloved child, I think there's another implication in behind that, because it calls to mind phrases that we find in Scripture like the beloved of God. He's reminding Timothy, because of their relationship, that Timothy is also beloved of God. We are beloved of God. If you are in Christ, you are God's child. We are beloved of God. Paul here is reminding Timothy of God's sovereign claim upon him. And of God's mercy for him. If you were in Christ, you were bought with a price. To the first century listener or reader of Scripture, when Paul wrote that you were bought with a price, anyone in the Mediterranean world would have instantly thought of the slave market. Where slaves were bought and sold every day. Probably somewhere between 30 to 60%, nobody knows exactly, but in the Roman Empire, first century, probably somewhere between 30 and 60% of the population were in some form of slavery. Some of it forced, some of it voluntary. But slavery, and you could be bought and sold at a moment's notice. When you were bought by a new master, he controlled everything. He had your life in his hands. You had no choice but to obey. You belonged to him or her. Christ bought us with a price. We are his. He is our master. Paul, over and over in his writings, refers to, in the poor translation to the English, servant or bondservant. The proper translation is slave. We are slaves of Christ. He is our sovereign king. And I think that, I see hints, implications here. When Timothy would have read this letter, he would have remembered things like this, brought back to mind. Yes, the Lord is my sovereign. That means I'm his slave. When Paul called him his son or child, this wasn't a matter of positional subordination. In other words, Paul was not saying, I'm the boss and you're my kid, you're my servant, go out and mow the lawn or whatever. No. What it was showing was that Timothy had inherited Paul's legacy. Paul was about to be executed and he knew it. And famous passage that we'll get to later in the letter about how, Paul's saying, it's over for me. I'm my head's on the chopping block next. In this letter, Paul basically was doing something a little bit like Elijah did for Elisha in the Old Testament. He was handing off the mantle. To Timothy, to Titus and others, but in this case, Timothy. He was handing off that mantle. He was passing on the legacy. As I grow older, I often think of my legacy. Nancy and I have three daughters, now 12 grandchildren. Okay. As often as possible, I try to involve our grandchildren in spiritual things and spiritual discussions. Not sitting them down and lecturing them, but just talking. You know, like my four teenage grandsons like to do woodworking over here, southeast of town. And so I spend time with them, and then we're just goofing around in the workshop. But I remind them, God gave us the abilities. He gave us these talents. He gave us these beautiful pieces of lumber to work with. I mean, just look at this. Look at the creation. I mean, look. Okay, at some point, this table here was in a tree or several trees, okay? A woodworker built this and obviously did a really good job. If you look at the table, it's a work of art in its own right. I see beautiful grain in the wood. The apron stripe around it, different grain, maybe a different kind of wood. Okay, all the pieces fit together in this beautiful table. God created this wood. Then he gave us, or this workman, the talent, the skill to take the tree and fashion this. Okay. It's a work of art. And when we think of just everything around us, we should never cease to be amazed by the way that God works in our lives. For the person who is in Christ, God is the workman. And he is fashioning us and shaping us. From the tree that we once were into a beautiful work of art. Paul closes the second verse by saying, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord." Bear with me. I have a couple of paragraphs that say this much better than I can in terms of this phrase, grace, mercy, and peace. Paul's greeting of grace, mercy, and peace is paralleled in Paul's letter openings only in 1 Timothy 1:2, and in every other Pauline letter he opens with grace and peace. Specifics of Timothy's pastoral setting, as Paul writes, are scant. In the main, they must be inferred from 2 Timothy. But in all pastoral situations, grace is needed for the saving message of Christ to go forth. And there's numerous places in Acts where this is shown. The advance of the church via the gospel message is dependent upon the operation of divine grace. So Paul includes grace in his greetings. Mercy, too, is a key pastoral ingredient, as it is fundamental to personal salvation. Gentile reception of the gospel, such as in Romans 11, and God's eschatological favor on Judgment Day, all integral facets in the church's ministry of evangelism and the care for souls. Finally, peace in Paul's writings as a greeting may be seen as a virtual invocation of God's presence, as he is a God of peace who grants the peace of God, which Paul will later admonish Timothy to pursue along with righteousness, faith, and love. As a stabilizing presence and gratifying goal, few divine attributes are more basic to ministry than God-wrought shalom. Jesus pronounced those blessed who embody and promote peace, for they will be called just what Paul calls Timothy, children of God. And so in closing, I would like us to walk out of here today thinking about the sovereign King whom we serve and how he grants us every moment grace and mercy and peace, not as the world defines them. And I'm so thankful for that. But the grace, mercy, and peace that only he can provide. Nobody left. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you so much for your word. You are so good. You are so wonderful. Enlighten us through your Spirit as we meditate upon what we have covered today. In Jesus' name, amen.